Please turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. 3, 5, and as you're turning there, let me just kind of remind you of where we are in Paul's letter and give you an overview of the verses we're going to read. So last week we saw that Paul once again expressed his gratitude to God for the way in which the Thessalonians had accepted the Word of God. And in this section, Paul explains now why he has not returned to Thessalonica after his abrupt departure. And we'll see that despite the physical separation between Paul and this church, he has not forgotten about them. In fact, he can't stop thinking about them as he wonders how they're doing and as he constantly remembers them in prayer. And Paul can't stand to be away from them. And so he sends Timothy to go to the church, to check up on them, and to bring a report back regarding their spiritual condition. And once again, in these verses, we will see Paul's deep affection and his pastoral concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. My senior year of high school, I was voted most intellectual by my classmates. While it was an honor, this was not the senior superlative that I wanted. I did not want to go down in Highlands school history as the most intellectual graduate of the class of 1999. So I took advantage of my position as the editor of the yearbook, and I switched superlatives with someone else. And I took for myself the title, Most Likely to Succeed. I felt like that superlative captured my ambitions to excel above my peers as we left high school and into the next phase of our lives. And I will let you determine if I have lived up to that superlative. But what is the measure of success? How do you know if you've been successful? Are you successful if you excel in one area of life, but fail in another? Is success reaching the highest level of achievement in education, in academics, in arts, in athletics, in your employment? Is success buying a home, retiring early, rearing happy and healthy children? What does it mean to be voted most likely to succeed? We see for the Apostle Paul that the standard of success was discipleship, not dollars. Investing in souls, not stocks. And building up people, not portfolios. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Micah proves the truth of that statement. For even in his absence, he was seeking ways to invest in this church, to give his life to them. This morning, I think this passage of scripture challenges us to consider success on a completely different level. To see success for the Christian as making investments and the spiritual well-being of others. In verses 17 through 20, Paul expresses his desire to return to the church in Thessalonica. And as he expresses his desire, we learn that investing in others reaps reward. And then in verses 1 through 5, Paul exposes the danger that's in the church. As he exposes the danger, we learn that investing in others promotes perseverance. So let's consider first that investing in others reaps reward. And the first thing we need to understand, the first thing we should recognize, is that to make a spiritual investment in someone else is going to require real desire and real effort. That it is not going to happen automatically. That we must have an intensity of purpose that matches an intensity of attempt. And we see this with Paul. He had both the desire and made the effort to invest in this church. In verse 17, he reminds the Thessalonians how he and the other missionaries had been torn away from them. And that Greek word there translated torn away literally means to be orphaned. And Paul expresses the sorrow, the agony, the heartache that is experienced when children are separated from their parents or when parents are bereft of their children. Like a mother, Paul had tenderly cared for these people. Like a father, he had lovingly instructed them. And now the church found that they were without the love and instruction of their spiritual parent. And Paul found that he was without his spiritual children. But this physical separation did not diminish the affection that was shared between them. Paul's heart remained in Thessalonica. And as the saying goes, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Notice he says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. Paul piles up the expressions to emphasize that he had the desire and he had made the effort to return to them. And this wasn't a casual longing that Paul had, but it was a longing that had great resolve, a resolve to make it happen, to get there. Personally, Paul says, I tried again and again to come to you. He made numerous attempts to get back home to be with his brothers and sisters. And when we could not meet last year for 10 weeks, when we couldn't meet in person, we perhaps got a taste of Paul's fervent desire to be together, to be face to face with this particular church. Although we were thankful for technology that allowed us to communicate and allowed us to see each other through a screen, we quickly realized that Zoom could not replace the experience of being physically present, of being face to face. And perhaps the first time last year when we could meet indoors again, without masks, without social distancing, to be able to hear each other sing, to be able to see one another's faces, maybe that was just a foretaste of what it must be like in eternity. But despite the desire and the effort, Paul could not make it back. And why is that? He says in verse 18, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. The word hindered has a military background and was used to describe the army's tactic of destroying the road to stop the advancement of the enemy. Paul says, Satan blocked the way. Satan kept me from getting back to you. Now, we don't know how Satan opposed Paul, how he stopped or hindered Paul in this case. It could have been the Jewish opposition. It could have been threats from the Gentile authorities. Maybe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he himself called a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians 12:7. But whatever the reason, whatever prevented Paul's return, he recognizes that it had a demonic origin. He recognizes that Satan was behind the hindering. And it's because we have an enemy that opposes God and an enemy that opposes God's people. This is why we understand that investing in others is always going to require desire and effort on our part. Because we have an enemy that wants to keep us separated. We have an enemy that wants to keep each other, and he knows we are vulnerable to sin when we're cut off from the body of Christ. Like a lion that separates his prey from the safety of the herd or the pack, Satan prowls around looking for someone to devour. And if he can hinder us from the fellowship of the saints, then certainly we are a much easier target for him. John Calvin writes, Satan is continually contriving by every means in what way he may hinder or obstruct the edification of the church. Now, we don't need to look for the devil in every detail, but we can't ignore the fact that we have a real enemy that is working against us, that is hindering us, that is wanting to keep us apart. And we recognize that Satan is a formidable foe, but we also acknowledge he is not an omnipotent opponent. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that God is the one who appoints or destines every trial, every affliction. So Satan may be working to hinder, but we recognize that he can only do his work at the appointment of God, and that God then is superseding what Satan does to accomplish his purposes. Well, what was the purpose for Paul? Well, Paul is hindered, but Timothy was not. Timothy got to return. And because of that return, we have the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2,000 years later in Scripture for us. But it's because of this enemy that if we're going to invest in one another spiritually, it's going to require some effort. Not just a desire, but also effort. But it's also going to require that we live with an unwavering realization of Christ's return. In verse 19, Paul mentions here the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the coming of Christ is a common theme that runs throughout this letter. Paul continually reminding the church that the Lord Jesus is coming again and that they should live their life in view of his return. This is how Paul lived his life. He conducted all of his life, all of his ministry with an eye towards that future day. And it was realizing that Christ would return. That realization gave Paul the motivation he needed to keep investing for the sake of the gospel, because he knew the investment would reap a reward. Look at what he says in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. For Paul, all the labor that he endured to bring them the word of God, all the suffering for the gospel, all the effort that he had put into them, it was all worth it. Because he knew the spiritual investment would reap an eternal reward. And what is the reward that Paul highlights? What does Paul say he's going to get in return? It's the Thessalonians. It's the church. He says, at the coming of Christ, you will be my crown of boasting. You will be my reward. In ancient athletic contests, the champion would receive a wreath that he wore on his head like a crown. It's like our Olympic gold medal. And if you have a gold medal, then it gives you a reason to boast. You can take pride in your accomplishment. And Paul says, when Christ returns, you, dear Thessalonians, you, dear brothers and sisters, you will be my reward. You will be my crown of boasting. And my hope at the coming of Christ is that you will be there too. My joy when Christ comes will be to have you there with me. This investment will reap a reward, and the reward will be spending eternity with you in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Your spiritual victory on that day will be my crown of glory. That will be my crown of boasting. That will be my success when I stand before Christ. And you might ask, well, does this kind of boasting contradict what Paul says in other places where he says he'll only boast in Christ? In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Paul say I'm going to boast in Christ alone and I'm going to boast in the Thessalonians? Well, the two statements are not contradictory. They're complementary. Because to boast in the church is ultimately to boast in Christ. The church was formed by the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And this is why in this letter, when Paul gives thanks, he doesn't thank the Thessalonians. He gives thanks to God because God had given the fruitful yield of faith and obedience. Paul had labored, but God had produced the result. And so to boast in them would be to give glory to God. Paul could see God's grace, and so he could boast in them. He says, and I will boast in you when Christ returns. Because in boasting in them, he was boasting in what Christ had done through his work on the cross, through the preaching of the gospel. The reward that we reap when we make a spiritual investment in others is we will share in their eternal joy in heaven. The Puritan pastor Samuel Rutherford wrote, your heaven is two heavens for me. Your salvation is two salvations for me. There was a missionary who was asked by a man about his salary. And the man knew that this missionary could not make very much money. And he wondered why anyone would work for so little and yet give so much to help others. Well, in response to the question, the missionary opened his Bible and he pulled a letter out that he had folded there. And he read to the man that asked him the question. The letter said, if it weren't for you, I wouldn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Every morning I kneel in prayer, thanking God for everything you've done for me. The missionary folded the letter, put it back in his Bible, and he said to the man, that's my pay. That's my pay. In Jesus' parable of the dishonest manager in Luke 16, Jesus tells us in verse 9 that we're to make friends by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And this is a call from Christ to use the resources that God has given to us to invest in eternity. In the parable, the dishonest manager used his resources to make temporary friends for the present time. And Christ says, as his followers, we are to make forever friends. We are to make spiritual friends by using what God has given to us and investing it in other people, discipling them, sharing the gospel, making an investment in their spiritual well-being by intentionally sharing our lives and God's word with one another. And Jesus said, at the end of your life, when your money fails you, when your health fails you, when you die, these friends will receive you into eternal dwellings. Will there be people in heaven who are there because you invested in them? One writer says that everyone who knows the Lord is going to heaven, but not everyone will have the same welcoming committee. And so this passage really challenges us to consider how we use our time, consider what we pursue, to consider where we place our priorities and what goals we have for the future. What is your pride and joy? Is it the people of God? Is it seeing the members of this church growing in holiness and growing in a love for God as you pour into them? Do you rejoice in helping brothers and sisters forsake sin and cherish Christ? Will you have a crown of boasting when you stand before Christ? Will you have people that you have helped along the way to Christ that you can present to him at his coming? Will your experience of heaven's joy be multiplied by the presence of people you poured your life into? Will that be success for you? Will you invest in others now in order to reap a reward then? It's clear that Paul had a deep desire to return to the church because these people were his glory. They were his joy. And he knew that by investing in them, he would reap a reward. But there was another reason he wanted to return to them. He wanted to return because he knew the danger that they faced. He wanted to keep investing in them in order to promote their perseverance. We invest in others not only to reap a reward, but we invest in them also to promote their perseverance. In verses 1 and 5, Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, when we could bear it no longer, Paul couldn't stand it anymore. He had to know how they were doing. He had to know how their faith was holding up under such difficult conditions. And since Paul was hindered from returning, he sent Timothy to represent him. In verse 2, he calls Timothy our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Paul did not send a cheap substitute to them. He sent Timothy, a brother, a young man who was part of the family of God, a man that held to the same faith. And notice also Timothy, not only a brother, but Paul calls him God's co-worker. That's an interesting description. God's co-worker. In other words, God had employed Timothy for this task. And Timothy came to them as one who was working for God and working with God to advance the gospel and to build up the kingdom. But for Paul to deploy Timothy required a real sacrifice from Paul. He says in verse 1, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. With Timothy returning to Thessalonica, Paul had one less gospel laborer as he sought to make Christ known in the thoroughly pagan and cosmopolitan city of Athens. And not only was Paul going to lose a co-worker, but sending Timothy away was like dispatching his own child for this dangerous mission. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul calls Timothy his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And this 200-mile journey from Athens to Thessalonica, it would not have been easy for Timothy. Satan had hindered Paul. What kind of roadblocks would he put in the way for Timothy? Doubtless Timothy would encounter many enemies along the way, but Paul knew this young church needed the additional investment to keep persevering in the faith. Paul sent Timothy to learn about their faith, but also to build up their faith. And it's because he loves them so much and he's so concerned for their spiritual health that Paul was willing to pay the personal price to send Timothy back. We need to remember that when we invest in others, it comes at a cost. There's always personal sacrifice involved. How high a price are you willing to pay to help someone whose faith may be faltering? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of someone else? In verses 2 and 3, Paul gives the primary reason that he was sending Timothy there. He says, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul wants to see the gospel flourish in their lives. He wants to see the gospel bear fruit in their lives. The Thessalonians had received the word with joy, but they were facing intense trials. Would they be like the rocky soil in Jesus' parable that received the gospel with joy, but then fall away in a time of testing? Would they persevere? Paul knows they're enduring affliction, but he also is aware of Satan's schemes. And he knows that the enemy is working to pull them away from the faith. In verse 5, he says that he feared the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. One writer describes the threat that was facing the church. He says the Thessalonians' contemporaries were driving the persecution forward, but the power of the tempter orchestrated this battle for their souls. The risk of falling away, the risk of abandoning the gospel, the risk of compromising their faith, it was real. So Paul sends Timothy there so that none of them would turn their back on Christ under the pressure from their enemies and the temptation of Satan. No matter how strong our faith may be, no matter how sincere our conviction, no matter how devoted we might be to spiritual disciplines, every single believer faces the same threats that were facing the Thessalonians. Satan wants to destroy us. He's the tempter. He tempts us in times of affliction to question God's goodness, to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. And so he offers up to us empty promises of success and prosperity if we will just abandon the way of God. Disguised as an angel of light, he seeks to captivate us and capture us with philosophies and ideologies that sound right, but they're filled with dangerous poison. And then at the same time, there are afflictions that threaten to undo us, to shake us, to disturb us, to unsettle us. And if we are going to persevere through all of this, we need a Timothy to come alongside us and invest in us to establish and exhort us in the faith. The word establish in verse 2 means to make firm or solid, to fix in place, to support, to stabilize. The word is in Exodus 17:12. In Exodus 17:12 we read, "But Moses' hands grew weary, so he took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up, supported," that's the word establish, "supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady," there's the word again, established, steady, "until the going down of the sun." This is a beautiful picture of what it means to establish someone in the faith. Moses is weary, but the battle against the Amalekites was raging on. And Moses knows he must continue to hold the staff of God high until the fight is finished, but his strength is fading. He's weak. He can't hold up much longer. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses and they hold up his hands. They establish him. They support him. They keep him from faltering. They keep him from giving up. And in the fight of faith, there are times when we need someone to establish us. There are times when we need someone to hold us up, to stand with us, to keep us from throwing in the towel. Because the tempter tells us, you won't make it. The tempter says, you can't make it. And he threatens to undo us. But when a brother or sister steps into the battle, holding up our hands, they bring new strength, new energy, new resolve. They establish us again in the faith. And not only do we need others to establish us, we need them to exhort us. The word exhort means to come alongside and encourage. In classic Greek, the word was used about exhorting troops in battle. For example, if a Greek regiment lost heart, they were utterly dejected, the general could send a leader to the troops to talk to them, to rally them, to cheer them up, so that their courage would be reborn and the dispirited men were ready to fight again. And both establishing and exhorting are necessary to promote perseverance. We need someone to cheer us on and we need someone to hold us up. Like parents teaching a child to ride a bike, we need someone holding us steady so that we don't falter and fall. And at the same time, we need someone saying, keep going forward. Don't let the tempter fool you into thinking that you can run the race of faith alone. Because we all need brothers and sisters to help us get up and to rally us to keep up the fight. And because that's what we need, it's going to require that we make the investment in others to promote their perseverance, to help them get across the finish line so that when Christ comes, they'll be standing there with us. As we seek to establish and encourage one another, we remember that it is ultimately God who guarantees the victory of faith. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul writes, "The Lord will establish you." It's the same word, "the Lord will establish you." So he's saying this morning, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." And as God binds us to himself with love that cannot be broken, he then intends to use us to strengthen and encourage one another to keep pressing on in the grace that he has provided. As we seek to invest in one another to promote perseverance, one thing we must do is we must remind them of the truth of God's word, especially in times of affliction. The Bible is not silent on our suffering. And in those difficult days, we need someone to come alongside us and to remind us what God has said about it in his word. This is what Paul does in verses 3 and 4. He reminds the Thessalonians of what they had been taught when he was with them. "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know." He's saying, "You know this. We taught you this. We kept telling you this. Now remember it. Remember." And the foundational truth that Paul wants them to remember in their affliction is in verse 3, where he says, we're destined for this. There are times when we bring about our own misery due to our sin, and that's not what Paul is addressing. Rather, here he is giving a strong statement about the sovereignty of God in suffering. And he says, we are destined for it. We are destined to suffer. It's not an accident. It's not the result of chance. It's not arbitrary, but it's purposeful. It is planned and it is appointed by God. And if Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, then as we share in the sufferings of Christ, our trials are part of God's plan that he is using to accomplish his purpose. We're destined for this, Paul says. And why are we destined for suffering? Why has God appointed it for us? The Bible gives us many reasons. God appoints suffering because affliction advances the gospel. Acts 8. God appoints suffering because in our suffering, he disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12. God appoints suffering so that we can share in Christ's comfort and then comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1. God appoints our suffering so that it proves we belong to Christ and we're following him. 1 Peter 2. God appoints suffering because our afflictions obtain eternal glory for us. 2 Corinthians 4. God appoints suffering because hardship leads to a greater experience of his blessing. 1 Peter 3. God appoints suffering because in difficulty we learn God's word. Psalm 119. God appoints suffering because through endurance, through tribulation, leads us to receive the crown of life. James 1. And as God appoints the suffering for us, we remember the words of the psalmist that he is fulfilling his purpose for us. And his purpose is for our good. It's for our glory. You were destined for this. There's nothing that happens in the world that is outside the decree and direction of God. And in a universe that is ruled by an omnipotent and omniscient God, there's no such thing as purposeless pain. There's no such thing as meaningless misery. There is a point to our pain. There is a good outcome for our affliction. Every sorrow, every grief, every disappointment, every difficulty, every trial has been destined by our good and loving God. He has ordained, he has appointed. And in our hardship, we need to remember this truth. This truth establishes our faith. This truth encourages our faith. But sometimes we need someone to come alongside us and to remind us that this is true. Sometimes we need someone to make that investment, to enter into the affliction with us, to walk with us in the trial, and to remind us God has appointed you for this, and He is working in it. He is working for your good and for His glory. That's what promotes perseverance. In the yearbook from my senior year of high school, a yearbook where my picture appears under the most likely to succeed category, one of my friends wrote to me, "I believe good things happen to those who believe in God." Well, it's a sweet sentiment, but it's dangerously deceptive. Paul could not be more clear. Followers of Christ are destined to suffer. The gospel is not follow Christ and you will have an easy life of health and wealth and happiness. The gospel is not believe in God so good things will happen to you. No, the gospel tells us that the best thing has already happened in order to save us from the worst thing that could happen. The gospel tells us that by His death on the cross, Christ rescues sinners from the wrath and judgment their sins deserve. And He alone purchases salvation with His blood. It's possible in life to achieve worldly success apart from Christ. But true blessing, eternal life, cannot be obtained by human effort. They're only given by grace through faith in Christ alone. And success will not spare you from death. It won't save you from wrath. And so Jesus says, what good will it do if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? The best thing that could ever happen has already happened. Christ came to die for sinners. And if you aren't trusting in Christ for your salvation, won't you forsake your sin? Won't you embrace Christ by faith today? This is not a path to an easy life. It's a path to eternal life. It's a path to true blessing. Paul knew the greatest investment he could make was to give his life for others, for their spiritual growth, for their maturity in Christ. It was an investment that promised an eternal return, but an investment that exacted a tremendous cost as he labored to make disciples and help them persevere until the end. But focused on the coming of Christ, Paul knew there was only one crown of boasting he wanted on that day. The only crown he wanted to show was the church, the people of God that he had invested in. So I ask you this morning, are you spending your life in such a way that will reap eternal reward? Are you investing in others to promote their perseverance so that when Christ comes, your hope, your joy will be to present to him the people that you have helped along the way, the pathway of grace? Will you make that investment? Will you make that your definition of success? Let's pray. God, our Father, we remember the words that you spoke in the garden to Adam. It is not good for man to be alone. And from your very nature, being a triune God, existing in three persons, enjoying fellowship forever, you see it in your character. You see it in creation. God, you made us, designed us to need other people. And you did not create us to live this life alone. And how thankful we are this morning for the church, for the family of God, for the body of Christ, for brothers and sisters who have been purchased by Christ's blood, and those you have united together by faith. how thankful we are, Lord, that you haven't saved us and then just set us off on our own, but you've given us a church. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be a people who are intentional and passionate about investing in one another. Lord, we have an enemy that is working against us. And we fool ourselves if we think we're going to make it alone. So may we be a church filled with people who are encouraging and building one another up, investing our lives in one another, knowing that it will reap a reward. And on that day, may we be able to present to you, these are the people that Christ saved. And you used me to bless and encourage and help become more like him. We ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.